On a week when we have phrases coming from the mouth of God like, "Let my wrath burn hot against them," or from Jesus, "Throw him into outer darkness," I'm grateful to have a group of us together reading a book about how to read the Bible. Our Wednesday evening fall series right now is reading the book by Rob Bell called What is the Bible? And there was a section in it that we read this last week about how the Jewish people have always wrestled with Scripture together in community. How Jesus would have been formed by these traditions, this practice of hearing a passage read, and then having the community begin to voice their opinions and raise their questions, looking to interpret its meaning together. And the image that Rob Bell used in thinking about the Scriptures this way was to describe it as a multifaceted gem that you want to turn and look at from different angles. So if what stands out in first hearing are these terrifying words of judgment, perhaps it's time to look at it from a different angle. Let a little bit of light perhaps be refracted through it and reveal some deeper meaning, maybe even a little bit of beauty out of these texts that at first blush sound quite difficult. Because quite frankly, this whole idea of God as a jealous God who cannot tolerate rivals sounds awfully primitive, doesn't it? Connects right up to the rivalry stuff that Pastor Gordon preached about so beautifully last week. And in a way, it is quite primitive because that was the predominant mindset and worldview of the ancient Near Eastern people. That is how they looked at the pantheon of gods as all of these deities who rivaled each other and who demanded loyalty and punished betrayal from the human beings who were their slaves. This was in the air that they breathed. This was the lens through which they looked and the filter through which they heard. And it's inevitable that those categories and those assumptions of the old lenses and filters would be utilized to shape the stories that they tell. What's really remarkable is that given all of those assumptions, we still get the story of God's life breaking through in ways that challenge those predominant views of the day. For the ancient people, their life with the gods was a guessing game. It's part of what we talked about this week, and how the giving of the law, it was experienced by the Jewish people, not as some burden imposed by a demanding God. No, this was a great gift. It was a gift of love that helped them to know God's heart. In the chapter that we read on Wednesday night, it was described by some Jewish people that on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, which is the context for our story today, it was described as this ultimate union between heaven and earth, the giving of the law, the union of the divine and the human. One of my theology professors once said that the wrath of God is what love looks like when it is resisted. And so what we get in this passage, in this eruption of God's anger, it's meant to show us the depth of God's passion and love for us as human people. And further, this is the second time in just a couple of months we've been given a story where human beings wrestle with God. Moses, after seeing this eruption of God's anger, pushes back. And he makes some counterclaims and some demands and some questions that he puts before God. Talk about challenging some of our assumptions when it comes to how we think about our relationship with God. So that's what's going on up on the mountain. What about what's happening down at the bottom when these people demand that Aaron give to them some new gods? What's going on there? Well, put it quite frankly, Moses is late getting down from the mountain, and the people are scared. And I was reading a number of different Jewish commentators. They all say the same thing. Moses was late by one day. One day. That's it. It says something about the level of anxiety that was brewing with these folks down at the bottom of the mountain. All of that trauma they endured in their escape, all of the dangers of the wilderness, all the things that they could not see, one day past their expectation and all of that anxiety they were trying to kind of hold down just erupts. So think about these stories. Begin to peel away some of the primitive parts, and at the heart of the story remains something that really requires very little translation. Right? We know about fragile lids trying to tamp down fear. We know something about what it looks like to grasp after anything you can get your hands on when you have been waiting too long for a God you cannot see to come and calm some fears that you cannot quiet down. In our prayer of confession today, we confessed how fragile our trust is in God, using words like trust that is easily crushed by our forgetfulness, easily broken by any delay, easily displaced by the gods of our own making. There really isn't much distance between this text and our life when it's looked at from this angle. So let's turn to the parable from Jesus. Because over these last two chapters in Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus has been in an engaged, sustained conversation, let's call it a conversation, with the temple leaders. And let's just say the gloves are off at this point. Jesus does not mince words because he wants to make clear to them that they are missing it, and they have been missing it for a long time in terms of what God is wanting to do with them and for them. And so he tells these parables. Last week, the parable of the vineyard. This week, the parable of the banquet. And each of them begins with that overarching theme I spoke of to the children about God's vast generosity. Right? The parable last week begins with this rich, fertile land that is planted within it, a vineyard tended with care. Today's image is of this extravagant feast with invitations that go far and wide. This is that expansive love of God that I was talking about with the children today. It's that place where the joy of heaven and earth meet. But these all include invitation. And our response matters. As Dr. Seuss said, God has given us brains in our head and feet in our shoes. Right? What we do matters. And what we do does not in any way challenge the invitation. That part is set. You are chosen. This table is set for you, period. Full stop. What's in question is whether we will enter in or whether we will miss the party. That's the question that is before us. And what Jesus is telling the religious leaders is that their trust in God is so fragile that they've taken this beautiful gift of the law, which was meant to put a little flesh on the command to love God and neighbor, meant to ease a bit of their anxiety, and instead have created this really rigid system of rules that has sucked the life and love right out of it. And as Jesus tries to bring that life and love right back into the center and invite them to turn the gem a bit so a little more light could be refracted through that word, they refuse to let their lenses or their filters be altered. And the more that they refuse to see themselves in these parables, the stronger the warnings become. Parables are meant to get our attention, and Jesus, he does not shrink back from using wrath of God images, putting the fear of God in people when he tells these stories, because he wants us to see ourselves in them and to get the heart of his message. These are meant to amp up the drama so that you pay attention. And we would be mistaken to take the shock value of these stories and turn them into a systematic theology about judgment and eternal life. That is not the point. The point is to wake up and to see ourselves. And the reason that Jesus wants us to see ourselves is because the consequences of our fragile trust are very problematic. Because when it leads us, when our fragile trust makes us rigid and exacting and nervous about our place in the realm of God, it becomes all too easy to reassure ourselves by pointing a finger of judgment at someone else. This is a master ploy of religious people, and we are really, really good at it. The book of Philippians today gives to us some really practical wisdom about how we can shore up some resilience in the face of our fragile trust to keep us from rendering that kind of harm. Because when the lid is being barely held down on our anxiety, we can go to some pretty dark places, especially when we're trying to keep people from knowing that this is where we're at. This is a particular risk for us as people of faith, because we think that we need to project strength, because we believe that weakness is failure, because in some circles we've been taught that questions are a problem. The moment that we feel fragile and all of these things are bubbling up is the moment it can get really ugly. Look at the crowd at the bottom of the mountain. Look at the temple leaders. Which is why Paul tells us today to tend our communal life with such great care. Because in the struggle of sharing life together, working together at faith that demands so much from us, it's the working together and the struggling together that actually builds strength around the fragile places. And it requires us to be gentle with each other. Appreciated reading some reflection on this word that gets translated gentle. I think a more literal rendering might be the old-fashioned word forbearance. Remember that word? Essentially, it means give each other some slack. Don't be so quick to get offended. Give some space for those times when our fragile places start bumping up against each other. Here's one piece I wanted to share from that reflection that I thought was so spot on. This person wrote, "Our natural propensity is to render harsh judgment against one another. And here's why. As the least demanding way to exalt ourselves. Denigrating others can lift us above them without ever having to undertake anything ourselves." And he described this in the Christian community as a kind of sleight of hand martial arts kind of move that we do really, really well. And Paul's invitation is to do something else altogether in our life, to understand that this struggle of faith, this life together of helping each other and asking for help, is what will make us strong. When Paul says, "Don't worry, but pray about everything," don't hear this through that old lens that kind of smacks you on the hand for having worry. Right? We all have worry. What Paul is saying to us is speak up when that happens and make some requests. As I was making my way through Philippians and thinking about these things, late in the week, an article from the New York Times came across my plate about building resilience in middle-aged people. I hate to say it, but I'm in that age category now, middle age. There's all kinds of teaching about how to help build resilience in children. This article was saying for us adults, have we missed the boat? Is there anything we can do? And it was lifting up seven or so different practices that can build resilience. And do you know I could tie at least four of them directly to the book of Philippians. And I'm not going to sketch those out because I'm aware my time is ticking by. But I will invite you to find that article and open Philippians and do some of that cross-connection for yourself. And I'll just mention two really quickly. One is the practice of optimism. And this does not mean denying the struggles of life. It means framing the challenges that are before you in a more hopeful way. One of the ways I saw this in Philippians is looking for the things that are true and honorable and commendable that might very well be buried underneath all of the, I'll say, stuff that's in our life, right? That's challenging. Buried underneath all of that stuff, but it's still there. And to keep our eyes open for it and to keep on practicing the things that we have learned and received and heard, it builds resilience. Or the other section on systems of support. And this was really fascinating. Not just the obvious thing of being able to depend on people who can support you in times of struggle. The research shows that you actually get a bigger boost for your own resilience when you extend help to other people. And it brought me back to the beginning of Paul's passage and his invitation to help each other. These women are in conflict, but they are co-laborers for the gospel. And what Paul essentially says is stand with them. Stand beside them. Help them in the midst of this, because that is what we are called to be. Living together in these ways is the place where the joy of heaven and earth meet. Not just in the moments when our communal life is strong and good and flourishing, but even when we are having to help each other and lift each other up during times of great struggle. So I want to leave us today with a word of blessing, a kind of paraphrase from my morning prayers yesterday. May this word from God open us to visions that we have never known, strengthen us for self-givings that we have never made, and delight us with a joy that we could never have imagined. Amen.